Well, it's good to be here, and it's good to see at least a new face. I see a new face in the back there that I don't think I've met before, so that's always encouraging, and good to see everyone else that I do know to one degree or another. And I'm very glad to be here, and I thank you for this opportunity. And as we take up God's Word this morning, I hope you do have a Bible, either a paper Bible or on your phone. We're going to consider the vital biblical topic of Christian unity. And it is a very important topic, whether you're a small congregation or a large congregation. It's easy to assume that only large congregations have a problem with Christian unity, but that's not the truth. You can be a very small congregation and have struggles with Christian unity. And it is a vital biblical topic. And I'm using as a starting point a rule given to us by John Owen in his treatise entitled Duties of Christian Fellowship, a Manual for Church Members. And it's remarkable if you were to look up that treatise, which is in his collected writings. Banner Truth has published it as a separate little paperback. That treatise is actually very non-like, it's not like John Owen. It's not detailed. It's actually very simple, clear, straightforward. It's really amazing. You say, did John Owen really do this? But he did. And Owen used the word rule deliberately, and I would like to define briefly that word because we live in a culture, and this should be obvious to all of us living in America, where rules are disliked and even despised, and often rules are regarded as something negative, which restricts my personal life unnecessarily. And in such wrong thinking as this, we are often, thankfully, inconsistent. Because I think all of us are very grateful that as we drove here to the church building this morning, people were generally obeying the rules of traffic. When they came to a stop sign, they stopped, etc. So we're inconsistent when we say, I don't like rules, but then we do like them in other settings. But we need to remember that God gives us rules to live by. And you all know he's given us 10 rules, the 10 commandments. But I'd like you to turn to Galatians 6 and verse 15, where we see in particular a rule. Galatians 6 and verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. There we stop our reading. So Paul tells us that we are to walk by this particular rule, namely that what is significant in the life of the true Christian is not his ethnic background, but rather that he is in Christ a new creature. And the word translated rule in Galatians 6:16 is the Greek word canon, which means a standard or a principle or a law by which we are to live. So rules for living, which are derived from God's word, the Bible, are a good thing, and we should not have a negative attitude toward them. So here is John Owen's rule, a rule rooted in Scripture, which I'm using as the starting point for these messages this morning. Believers, quoting Owen, believers must maintain an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity, both in general and in particular. So I'll read that again. Believers must maintain an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity, both in general and in particular. So constant care and effort must be exerted by every Christian in this church, in this room. Constant care and effort must be exerted in order to preserve as well as foster unity. And John Owen wrote, this must be done in general and in particular. In other words, unity has to be protected. Unity has to be nurtured in the local church and its membership as a whole and in the particular relationships that you have with one another. So unity, John Owen wrote, here I quote him again, is the main aim and the most appropriate fruit of love. Now, John Owen, if you read him or you hear him, he really wasn't given to exaggeration or overstatement. So here he's saying unity is the main aim and the most appropriate fruit of love. And where there is sincere love between the brethren and the church, there will also be genuine unity. So now let's consider, and again, that's the starting point. Owen, in that treatise, he doesn't give any of the following material. So this is me studying the Bible. I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back. I'm just saying if you pick up that treatise, you won't find this in the treatise. It's very, very brief, Owen's treatise. I won't be too lengthy myself, though. So the nature of biblical unity. There's a spiritual unity. There's also then an ecclesiastical unity or church unity. But first of all, the Bible teaches the nature of biblical unity. It involves a spiritual unity. So this spiritual unity is wrought by the Holy Spirit who indwells every single believer. And this spiritual unity is nurtured by the believer's union and communion with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians can have real spiritual unity with other Christians who are members of the same church as well as members of other biblical churches throughout the world. So now turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, where we see in this passage this reality of spiritual unity. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And there we stop our reading of the passage. So notice from this passage, keeping your Bibles open there, notice from this passage, first of all, Paul exhorted and urged Christians to live according to their calling as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he is exhorting them, or he was exhorting them, as the prisoner in the Lord. That's what he says there. Why did he say that? Why did he write that? He was reminding them, the Christians in Ephesus, that he has, by the grace of God, been faithful to Christ through years, through trials, through joys, now as a prisoner. And as one who was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, he continued to walk worthily of his calling. And therefore, you see, he had great credibility and great warrant to exhort these Christians as he did. Paul was not a novice when he wrote this letter to them. He was not a brand new Christian. He was an older Christian. And he would have us remember and contemplate all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. He would have us remember his sovereign, gracious calling of us out of sin and darkness. And as believers, we do have fellowship, though we don't always sense that, yet there is a genuine fellowship with Christ. And if you're a believer here, you are presently a recipient of eternal life. And therefore, we should long and purpose to live worthily of our calling. But with that calling, Paul wants us to understand, with those blessings comes responsibilities. We have responsibilities. So first, Paul exhorts and urges Christians to live according to their calling as Christians. But secondly, from Ephesians 4, Paul then specifies the graces which should mark our living as Christians in verse 2. Now, of course, he could have given a lengthier list, but what was he doing? Guided by the Holy Spirit, he was zeroing in on some very crucial graces that should mark our living as Christians. First of all, humility, as opposed to pride, arrogance, defensiveness, and touchiness. Humility must characterize each one of your hearts, mine as well, your speech, your life here in fellowship with other believers. Secondly, gentleness or meekness, as opposed to harshness, must be manifested in the Christian's relationship in words and deeds to other believers. Thirdly, patience or long-suffering instead of annoyance and irritability. Patience must guide the believer's reactions and words in response to other Christians, your husband, your wife, if you're married and you're both Christians, to one another. There should be this patience in response to other believers who have many weaknesses and many sins yet remaining in them and many idiosyncrasies. Now, I don't know you well enough. Actually, I know Pastor Dunn probably the best of everyone. He's not here. He's got idiosyncrasies. I've been with him in hotels in Pakistan and in Murray in Pakistan. And of course, he would readily say, Jeff has idiosyncrasies too. So you see, sometimes idiosyncrasies annoy us. Sometimes we can laugh at them, smile at them. They don't annoy us. We find them interesting and humorous. But sometimes things like that, we're not even talking about other people's remaining sin. Just the idiosyncrasies can get under our skin. But that's where we need the grace of God, the power of God, the Holy Spirit living within us, to have patience with one another, you see. Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, forbearance or endurance, as opposed to abandoning and giving up on one another. You see, that's not what we're to do as believers. There are times when we get really weary and tired of this problem or this sin pattern, remaining sin pattern in another believer in the church. And we may say, I've had enough. Forget it. Life is too busy. There's too many problems out in the world. I don't really need to be dealing with this. Paul's saying, forbearance, endurance with one another as opposed to giving up on one another must be the determination of every believer within the church, you see. And then Paul mentions love, which, as you probably all know very well from the preaching here in Flemington, love in the Bible, the kind of love Paul is referring to, is a love of principle. It's a love of choice, whether you feel like it or not. We have feelings, we have emotions. But there are times when we have to do what is right. We have to love one another even when we may not feel like it, because love is principled. But love is also affectionate. It's not just, I will love this brother in the church because that's my duty. You should say that to yourself. But love, biblical love, is to involve true affection as well, not just a matter of principle. It's both joined together. So all of these graces are essential if there's to be spiritual unity within the church. But notice thirdly from Ephesians 4, Paul exhorted believers to diligently preserve spirit-wrought unity in the church in the context of peace. Verse 3, when Christians in the church are living lives that show forth with clarity, by the power of the Holy Spirit, these particular graces that Paul has written about, cited in verse 2, when they're doing that, when Christians are doing that, then unity among the brethren is realized. And this unity is a precious gift, and it must be diligently preserved through the spiritual and practical labors of every Christian in the church. So no one in this church should be saying, well, that's everyone else's responsibility, but I don't need to be bothered or concerned. No, it's everyone's responsibility. Christians must exert themselves by reading their Bibles daily. Now you might say, wait a second, Pastor Smith, are you now talking about personal devotional time? I thought we were talking about spiritual unity in the church. You're right about both. If you're going to have spiritual unity in the church, you must be cultivating your soul by daily Bible reading and believing everything the Scriptures proclaim, not picking and choosing what you like and casting off what you dislike. You must exert yourself in your personal Bible reading daily. You must exert yourselves by laboring in prayer, asking God to preserve and prosper spiritual unity in the church. It's very important. You may say to yourself sitting here in the church building this morning, nobody notices us whatsoever. How do you really know that? Are you omniscient? Christians must exert themselves by laboring in prayer to preserve and prosper unity in the church. Christians must exert themselves by exhorting and admonishing one another. Now, I think that this coronavirus situation, God is the one in control of it. We all believe that. This is not an accident. God is in control of it. God has brought it, perhaps, it seems to me, to a large degree, for judgment. I mean, I can't be absolute about that, but it would seem that way. But certainly, though God is in control of it, the devil is also active. Now, the devil is not out of control. God has the devil in control. But you see, during these days, when we have been separated from one another, we're not always able to exhort and admonish one another as we should. So if you're not physically present in the church building, if you're not seeing one another physically, it's not as easy to exhort and admonish. Yes, you can pick up the phone and call. You could Skype or Zoom, yes. It's not the same as face-to-face, is it? And the devil is not ignorant of that. And the devil would have us forget that we should be exhorting, encouraging one another with words. And at times admonishing one another, correcting, rebuking one another in love, in order that spirit-wrought unity here in this church would be strengthened, not weakened. So again, you have to exhort one another, but the implication is you have to be willing to receive. Some people find it very difficult to exhort or admonish another Christian. Well, you have to overcome that and do it if you need to. Some people, probably most of us, find it more difficult to receive admonitions because of the sin of pride, you see. But we have to exhort and admonish one another. We have to receive it as well, you see. When Christians exert themselves in such ways, they will diligently preserve the unity within the church. And such unity among believers in the church promotes peace in the church. And such peace, likewise, promotes unity. You see, they feed off one another. If you're promoting peace within the church, you will be promoting peace. If you're promoting peace in the church, you will have unity. And if you have unity, you have peace. They go hand in hand. But now, fourthly, from Ephesians 4, Paul reminds believers that Spirit-wrought unity among Christians in the church is a reflection of who God is and what God has done in the redemption of sinners. Look at Ephesians 4 and verses 4, 5, and 6, and you will see this. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 in particular teach this. Seven times in these three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, seven times Paul used the word one. Now, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to see that, but sometimes I find that what is obvious in Bible texts just sort of goes woo right over my head. So I'm pointing this out. Seven times in these three verses, Paul used the word one. Clearly, unity was being emphasized as Paul reflected upon the being of God and the work of God in saving sinners. Therefore, as Paul exhorted the Ephesian Christians to preserve unity in their midst, he specifically brought the triune God before their minds. And by the way, Christianity always involves the minds. And I know you all know that, but I say it anyway. Christianity involves the heart, the affections, the emotions, the will, the whole redeemed humanity, but it never bypasses the mind. And Paul brought before their minds the triune God. There is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of us all. Now, Paul understood, of course, that the Spirit is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not God the Father. And God the Father is not the Holy Spirit. He understood that. There are three distinct persons within the Trinity, and yet there are not three gods, as you all know, but one God. And although there are distinctions among the persons of the Godhead, yet there is no disunity within the triune God. You see, this is what we're supposed to be thinking about. Three distinct persons, but not three gods. There are distinctions, but there's no disunity within the triune God. And therefore, Christians who are distinct and different from one another, and I can see that as I look at you, some of you are like me, old or older. Some of you have less hair than others. Some of you have different skin colors than others. Some of you are men, some are women, some are young. So, you know, there are distinctions. That's not even talking about likes and dislikes. Some of you may like baseball. Some of you may hate baseball or whatever. So there are distinctions amongst Christians. But nevertheless, you must reflect God in your relationships with each other and within the church. There must be biblical unity among Christians within the church, a unity which manifests that there is one body, one hope of your calling, and one faith and one baptism. So such biblical spirit-wrought unity becomes a tangible reality in the church when Christians sincerely love one another and labor earnestly to preserve and promote such unity. And therefore, we must mortify our sins by the power of the Holy Spirit and plead with God to enable us to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and in our relationships, and to deal death blows to your remaining sin of pride, which sin always disrupts or destroys spiritual unity in relationships. You as an individual believer need to remind yourself of what you once were prior to becoming a Christian. Now, there are some Christians in our day, at least I've met some like this, don't talk to me about my past. It's in the past. Well, there's truth to that. Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind, press forward. But the same Bible also tells us that we at times are to remember our sins and be ashamed. So when you remind yourself of what you once were prior to becoming a Christian, it wars against that remaining sin of pride, because you should be humbled when you think about what you once were. And you should remind yourself of what you presently are as a saint, one set apart by God through Christ to live a holy life. Though you have still remaining sin, you are presently a saint, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You need to remember that. You need to meditate upon what the Scriptures teach regarding what you will be. Most of you know about Pastor Barker. Pastor Dunn, of course, went and preached at his memorial service. And I was there as well at that memorial service. And I knew Pastor Barker, like Pastor Dunn, I knew him for over 40 years. And it was just such a precious thing to be with him a few days before he died. And Ethan Dunn was there as well at that time, visiting him face to face. And he was very lucid. And he said, "Death is a rough wooden door, but I will pass through it." And he expressed verbally how his confidence was in Christ alone. And he, you see, is now in the presence of his Savior and all the redeemed that are in heaven. And we need to think about that future reality, you see, because that changes our perspective. It puts things into the right perspective. And it makes us realize that unity in the church is very important. And I should be killing my remaining sins and promoting unity in the church in the light of what I will one day be. And in that place, there is no disunity amongst believers. There's no sin, no death, of course. So by contemplating all of these realities, the humbled Christian will mortify his sins of pride, arrogance, defensiveness, touchiness in relationships with his brethren. The meek and gentle Christian will not insist upon his rights. Now, no one here is wearing a mask. I don't have a problem with that, by the way. You're somewhat distanced from each other, unless you're husbands and wives. No problem. But at Trinity, we have some brethren who are refusing to come to church. Thankfully, it's only about six people. We have a membership of around 210, but there are six, and we're starting to speak to these individuals. "I'm not coming to church because I will not wear a mask." I mean, they're actually that adamant. I'm not making this up. And they're dear brethren. But it's like, I don't like wearing a mask, and whether it's good for you or bad for you, I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying, there's so much that's gone on presently in our country. It's like, who knows what's right, what's wrong? It's all confusing. But the thing is, we should not allow such things to cause division amongst brethren. We should not do that. We should not be insisting upon my rights, you see. Christians should rather take wrong than inflict wrong upon another. The patient and forbearing Christian will not be easily provoked. Unity will be the blessed fruit among such Christians within the local church. But pride is not the only sin which undermines and fragments and destroys Spirit-wrought unity among Christians in the church. There are many other sins the Bible identifies that can destroy Spirit-wrought unity, and we need to not be ignorant of these other sins. Gossip, murmuring, backbiting. Those sins cause fractures and disunity. Suspicion of others, unrighteous judging of others within the church, envy, an unforgiving spirit towards someone who has wronged you. unloving behavior toward other believers within the church. You see, but when Christians within a church prayerfully labor diligently to mortify their own remaining sins by the power of the Spirit of God, and when God then grants this gracious gift of peace and unity, the onlooking, unconverted people of the world will behold a people, a church, even though they don't necessarily really understand it, they will understand that this is different. This is not what I see in the office or in the shop or in the grocery store or in the neighborhood. They do understand that because God made them in His image. And though they are still unconverted creatures, men and women, boys and girls, yet because they were made in the image of God, they actually do in some sort of way, they see that unity and love, and they know it is different from what they experience and see about them. And that is a gospel testimony, you see, to the world about you. But now I would like you to turn to Philippians 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there is, therefore, any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. There we stop our reading. Notice by comparing Paul's words in verse 1 with verses 2 and 3, that there is a vital connection between the fellowship of the Spirit and the mind again. The thinking of the Christian in the church in Philippi, the Christians in the church in Philippi, it mattered. There's this connection between the fellowship of the Spirit and the mind. Because Paul longed that these dear saints in Philippi would experience the fellowship of the Spirit as well as God's tender mercies and compassions, he told them what to do and what not to do. And we should never despise hearing that from one another as Christians, and certainly not despise that when a preacher like Pastor Dunn is speaking to you from the Scriptures. If you would have the fellowship of the Spirit and experience tender mercies and compassions from God, you need to listen to what God, through the Bible, through your pastor, is telling you to do and not to do. So notice from Philippians 2, first of all, Paul exhorted the Philippian Christians in verse 2 to be of the same mind. And then once again, to be of one mind. So true spiritual unity, you see, as opposed to outward uniformity. See, no one's saying that everyone should come here with white shirts and striped ties. That's outward uniformity. That's different from true spiritual unity. So true spiritual unity depends upon a holy unanimity of thought or of thinking. You have to be thinking the same thing, you see. So biblical doctrines matter. What the Bible teaches matters. Theology matters. You cannot have genuine spiritual unity in a church if there's not doctrinal unity. That doesn't mean that you all think exactly the same about everything, such as eschatology. There might be some differing views on that. There could be some other differing matters here or there. But overall, there must be doctrinal unity to have spiritual unity. The doctrines of the Bible need to be taught. They need to be believed. They need to be loved. They need to be practiced by all the members of the local church. Christians who are members of this church need to be of the same mind. That's what Paul would have you know regarding biblical truth. How can two walk together, let alone a dozen, unless they are agreed, Amos said, Amos chapter 3. But notice, secondly, from Philippians 2, Paul exhorted the Philippians, the Christians there, to have not only the same mind, but the same love. True spiritual unity within a church thrives when the members of the church have the same love for one another. Paul was not stating that every Christian within the church in Philippi, or any church, he was not stating that they will all equally love the other members of the church. Our relationships with one another in the church depend upon a variety of factors. It depends upon the number of members in the church. It depends upon the ages of those members. If one member is not married, his relationship with those that are married and have kids will probably be different than his relationship with another Christian in the church who is also not married. There are those realities, you see. Paul understood that. We must understand that. But notwithstanding those differing factors, Paul still exhorted the Christians in Philippi to have the same love for each other. And when you think upon the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, and I would urge you to do that, you take Bible truth and you think about the love of Christ. So that means turn off your computer, get off the internet, get off Facebook, get off social media, turn it off. Turn off Netflix or whatever you might be watching. I don't watch Netflix, but I know it's out there. Turn off the computer. Take the earbuds out of your ears. Have some quiet time, not only to read your Bible, but to think. And to say, how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ has loved me? How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ presently loves me? What does that mean? Love, as I said earlier, it's more than just principle. It is principle. But it does involve the mind, it involves the heart, the affections. And what I'm saying is, when you think upon the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, that he was willing to take all of your sins and all of your iniquities, all of your transgressions, prior to becoming a Christian, since you have become a Christian, he took all of them upon himself when he hung upon the cross, and he received the wrath of God, the punishment that you and I deserved, and he did that so that all of your sins would be righteously punished, so that you could be forgiven. When you think upon those realities, you see, of the love of Christ for yourself, when you contemplate the immutability of the love of Christ, he who has begun a good work will complete it. He doesn't do half-baked jobs. When you think about the magnanimity of the love of Jesus Christ for yourself, and how wretched you still are, even as a Christian, when you think of the tenderness of the love of Jesus Christ, how patient and tender he is towards you, you should not have a problem loving your Christian brothers and sisters in the church. You should not have a problem to love them with purpose, to love them sincerely, to love them earnestly and affectionately. And so Paul is saying there must be this same love amongst the members of the church, that will bring spiritual unity. But thirdly, from Philippians 2, in verse 2, Paul urged the Philippian Christians to be of one accord and of one purpose. Literally, what Paul wrote was that believers were to be like-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, like souled. One accord, one purpose, like souled. One soul, you see. They were to have a united purpose of will to live together in the church in spiritual unity, engaging all of their redeemed humanity, minds, hearts, and wills. Minds, hearts, and wills. Your will, again. I don't feel like getting out of bed at 5:45 in the morning. That's when I get up. So I don't think I've ever felt like getting out of bed at 5:45 in the morning. It's just being honest. I don't feel like it. But if I went by my feelings, then I'd stay in bed, and I wouldn't get out of bed probably till who knows what time, till when I got hungry in my stomach probably. So you see what Paul is saying. All of your redeemed humanity, including your wills, are to be engaged in loving one another. But now, fourthly, Paul admonished the believers to shun two specific sins and to put on two specific graces in verses 3 and 4. The two specific and common sins which Paul identified to be shunned by the believers were selfishness and pride, both in verse 3 of Philippians 2. We've already been speaking about the sin of pride, but consider the sin of selfishness. It's expressed in Paul's words in verse 3 in Philippians 2. Faction, or some Bibles say selfish ambition. Faction or selfish ambition, you see. If selfishness, selfish ambition dominates the heart and life of a professing Christian, and I realize sin doesn't dominate in one sense, but I'm saying that in the sense that sometimes in a Christian's life, due to sloppy Christian living, due to not mortifying sin, there can be this what seems to be dominating influence of selfishness in his or her life. And if it dominates the heart and life of a professing Christian or Christians within a church, spiritual unity, of course, will be impacted negatively to one degree or another. And think of what Paul wrote. I don't want you to turn to this passage, but think of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and following. He wrote, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." Now, when I read this passage of Scripture the very first time as a brand new Christian, I remember it so clearly still. I read it. I was in college last month of my last year of college, and a Christian friend had witnessed to me. Well, he wasn't really a friend prior to that. I didn't like him, but he witnessed to me. And then I started reading my Bible because he told me that's what I should do. I wanted to do it. When I read this, I said to him, I said, Ken, were these people Christians in Corinth? They're fighting with one another. And he said some very wise things. And when I came to this passage, I said to myself, if I was writing this, that's not what I would have written. Even as a young Christian, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they that live should now live holy lives." That's what I think I would have written. But Paul wrote that they that live should no longer live unto themselves. Of course, that was the big problem in Corinth. They were selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-loving, self-serving, self-indulging Christians. Paul calls them Christians. He calls it a church. It's obviously not a model church. They were not model Christians. But you see, what is God saying to us today? We could be like the Corinthians, left to ourselves. Christ died that we would no longer be selfish, thinking of me, my things, what I like, what I want. Self, self, self. No, Christ died that we would not live for ourselves, you see. So if you're going to live for yourself, you will create disunity. There will not be spiritual unity. Pride we've already seen previously. Pride undermines spiritual unity. By pride comes only contention, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13. Now, was that hyperbole or was that absolute truth? I'm not sure, but by pride comes only contention. Pride produces fighting, division, not spiritual unity. But notice the graces. Not surprisingly, Paul admonished the believers there in Philippi to be self-denying and humble. Self-denial is expressed in the words of verse 4. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Humility is in verse 3, expressed in the words, lowliness of mind, each counting others better than himself. You see, those two graces oppose and war against the sins of selfishness and pride. These two graces of self-denial and humility are absolutely essential for the Christian life, for spiritual unity in the church. Think of the Lord Jesus' words, the call to discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Say no to yourself. Self-denial is foundational to being a genuine Christian, foundational for genuine spiritual unity in the church. And then think of the disciples. You don't need to turn here. Matthew 18, where they were arguing with one another about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, that's the kind of discussion that promotes unity, isn't it? I think I'm going to be seated above you in heaven. I mean, what kind of thing were they doing? And Jesus said to them, you need to become like little children. Humble. Humble. So, dear brethren, in this day of present coronavirus, in this day of present racial tensions, in this day with all of the upheaval in our culture and society with the Democrats, the Republicans, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not here to promote politics or anything like that, but with all of that, you see, we need to all the more be guarding our own hearts, and we need to be doing everything in the power of the Spirit to promote love, peace, harmony, spiritual unity among the brethren. For that is where the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore, where there is spiritual unity in the church. And again, how can this become a reality? It's easy to just say, well, you need to look to Jesus Christ. That's true. But I said recently to a pastor friend, I said, you know, we use this terminology. You need to look to Christ. And maybe I'm really simple-minded, but I say, okay, so how do you do that? Should I get a picture of Christ? No. Should I imagine what he might look like in my mind? No. Can I physically go to where he is and look to him? No. So what does that mean? I'm not saying we shouldn't use that kind of language. I'm just saying sometimes we have to ask, so how do I do that? Well, it's not very glamorous, but it's very true. You have to go to the Word of God. You have to read it, and you have to hear it preached and taught and proclaimed, and you have to think about God's truth. And you have to pray, Lord, take your truth and make it living for me. So you have to think about all that Jesus Christ has done and is doing for you as an individual believer, Then you say, Lord, indeed, help me to love you and to love your people and to love sinners, even as you continue to love me. So, brethren, may God help you. May God help you to strengthen and prosper, encourage spiritual unity in your midst here in Flemington. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask for your grace and your Holy Spirit to do this work in our hearts individually and in our life corporately in the church here in Flemington, that you would receive glory and honor and praise, and that the onlooking world would behold something different as they interact with us. We pray, our God, that you would yet send your Holy Spirit not only upon this group of your people in Flemington, but upon this whole Flemington area, that your Spirit would come and give to people an unrest, a dissatisfaction with this world's things and pleasures and troubles, and a longing, a yearning for something else, they know not what, and bring them into contact with the people of this church and this church, and save sinners in this area. And may they indeed behold Holy Spirit, love, and unity here in the church, and marvel and seek the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. We ask for these mercies in his worthy name. Amen.